Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, chapter 3 verses 1 through 9. I want to read this text this morning, give you the outline, and then go back and preach through it. Verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." I would like you to underline two words in that first verse: rejoice and safeguard. Rejoice and safeguard. That's critical in the grammar here to understand the placement of those two words. Verse 2. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Let's go back to verse 1 together. There's just simply two points in this morning's sermon. First of all, your true joy in Christ. Your true joy in Christ. Because we know as Christians, there really isn't true joy without Him. So we say, your true joy in Christ is freedom from self-dependence and mere religious activity. It's a big point. Longer than what I would normally give. So I'll state it again. Your true joy in Christ is freedom. You could put even there safety. Is freedom or safety from self-dependence and mere religious activity. And you'll find proof of that in verses 2 and verses 4 through 6. Your true joy in Christ is freedom from self-dependence and mere religious activity. Secondly, this morning, your true joy in Christ compels you to right activity. Your true joy in Christ compels you to right activity. And you'll find that in verse 3 and verses 7 through 9. Verses 3 and verses 7 through 9. Paul basically gives us his testimony in these verses. The testimony of what he was like before he knew Christ, and the testimony of what he was like after he knew Christ. So we've got a beautiful before and after picture. When I had my own painting company in high school and college, we always would take pictures. One before we would pick up a tool to touch the house, and we wouldn't take any pictures of progression. We would just take a picture of the completed product. And we would often amaze my parents when we would show them the restoration jobs that we would do on houses. I can remember painting a house in Painesville. And when we got there, it was in shambles and disarray and on the outside and the inside. But then they asked us to paint it pink And I thought, you know what? No house is worth making money off of if I have to paint it pink. But the bid was a really good one, so I did it. It was Hacienda pink. It was kind of Mexican pink. And it had four trim colors. I don't know how many of you love painting. But to paint a house in pink with four trim colors was quite an ordeal. I think the house is still pink. And I think that family loved the color. And I still think it has the same trim colors. I don't know. I haven't been by in quite some time. I never thought that that finished product would bring joy to my heart, but it did. It looked nice, actually, because the trim colors settled down the pinkness of the home. Great satisfaction for the before and the after. Christian life's the same way. Joy is the byproduct of someone who's truly come to know Christ as their Savior, and they can look back in their life, whether they've been saved recently or for a long time, and they can see a definite before and a very clear after. The Apostle Paul said, quite frankly, that it was the joy that came into his life from Christ that actually became his protection. We see that here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, from what I understand about this book and studying it, the word joy or rejoice or a form of that word is used in this book to conclude a section of truth or to begin a section of truth. The last time it was used was in chapter 1. If you'll journey back with me and let your eyes run across the page to chapter 1 and verse number 18. Paul's concluding the section about the various venues or attitudes in which the gospel is preached. He says, what does it matter? Verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. And I will rejoice. That concludes that particular section. Now, this section in chapter 3 begins with the term rejoice. I write these same things again unto you, and it's no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Joy is the result of being part of a partnership. We've understood that the overall theme of this book is partnership in the gospel. In the gospel, if you are in Christ, you're in this partnership. Joy is a natural result of that. Joy also becomes your protection. It becomes the reality of your protection as you exist in the body of Christ. It protects us from self-dependence and mere religious activity. There's a hymn that we often sing. It's just simply called Saved. The hymn text goes like this. I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do for you. He saves me from every sin and harm, secures my soul each day. I'm leaning strong on his mighty arm. I know he'll guide me all the way. When poor and needy and all alone in love, he said to me, come unto me and I'll lead you home to live with me eternally. Saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet, and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. Life now is sweet, and my joy is complete because I'm saved. Jack Schofield, who composed both the lyrics and the music for that hymn, knew the meaning of our text this morning. Joy is not just a feeling of elation. It has an objective side. Paul is saying that here as he introduces these nine verses and this whole section with this thought of joy. Joy that's the result of being involved in this partnership that is in Christ. Our text states that joy, when it is in Christ, protects. There is a defensive side of joy, if you will. There is something about joy that makes us ponder its source. Paul uses the word joy to complete or begin these sections, and we continue on now with the understanding that it reminds us that it is our joy that when it is lived out and practiced in Christ, that we can live free from self-dependence and mere religious activity. This is what it did for him. Few passages in Scripture you will find that will switch gears so quickly in emotion than this one. There's a very real sense of attitude here in Paul as he writes verses 1 and 2. It is our joy and what we've known of Christ that is our safeguard. And then he jumps right into verse number 2 with a shift of gear, an emotional shift that's radical. And what's his first phrase? Beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. What the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us here is that there is a certain difference between those who are religious and those who are born again. That's not difficult to understand, is it? There is a very clear difference. And he divines those who are merely religious in multiple ways here. He gives them three specific titles in verse number 2. All of them in the Greek language begin with the letter K or kappa. He even uses alliteration here to defend his point. If you're rejoicing, it's only because you're in Christ. It's not because you're religious. And the very fact that you are rejoicing in Christ, that becomes your protection from what you used to be. So when people lose their joy, when Christians lose their joy of who they are in Christ, that can be a very troublesome time for them. Does that make sense? If we are not a happy Christian, a joyful Christian, what Paul is saying here, it could be very well possible that you are forgetting what you've been brought from. And he goes on here to tell us his testimony. He says here in verse 2, beware of dogs. Number 1, beware of evil workers. Beware of false circumcision. Folks, there's going to be 10 different things that we're going to rifle through this morning that describe what a religious, self-dependent individual looks like. And by the time we get to the end of the 10th one, in rapid fashion, you're going to say, whew, that's what I used to be. And then we're going to finish with what we ought to be in light of our joy in Christ. He calls them dogs. In an ironic sense, this was a term characteristically used by Jews in reference to Gentiles. The arrogant Jewish crowd of this day referred to those outside of their culture as dogs. Thus, Paul says that by their attempts to adhere to the law, they have so broken the import of the law that they have become ritually unclean, just like the Gentiles. And he calls them what they're used to calling others, dogs. Now they want to defile the church with their teaching as well. And Paul says, no. The Judaizers had come to Philippi since he was there in Acts chapter 16. And they sought to undermine the authenticity of who Christ was and what he had meant to those people. The dogs to which Paul refers here are not house pets, but large, ugly pariahs, if you will, of the day. I had a dog. His name was Clem. And another dog. Where that name came from, I don't know. It was Clem Cadiddlehopper. I don't know if that was a little kid's story my parents taught me when I was growing up or what. But we had a little dog. He was part beagle and part wired-haired terrier. But he loved to be a beagle more than he did a terrier. And he always would chase rabbits. And he would always catch them. And he met his death right out here on 306 chasing a rabbit. And we mourned and we sorrowed and we cried. I did in private. Didn't want to as a junior high boy, express my emotions too much for a pet. But I'll admit that I wept over the loss of Clem. We brought Clem in the house. Clem was a relatively clean dog. I said relatively clean dog. Clem slept on our beds, on the floor beside our beds. Clem was just a happy dog, always a happy dog. But I want you to know that dogs weren't house pets in this day. Dogs were scavengers. They were often inflicted with disease. They were animals that roamed the streets searching through garbage. And Paul uses this as an apt metaphor for religious people. Interesting. He calls them evil workers. Another word here that begins with the letter K in the Greek language. The term workers calls to mind the Judaizers' insistence on their ability and faithfulness to perform the works of the law, and that their righteousness was consciously based on this fact. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. But in the nature of the case, then, they have become evil workers because in reality, they do not even keep the law themselves perfectly. Further, they failed to realize that the presumption that one can keep the law to gain merit with God is itself not true. It is not what the gospel teaches. It is diametrically opposed to both fallen and human nature and the free grace of God. Thus, they have become evil workers. In short, they stand opposed to the very purposes of God in the world, the saving of undeserving sinners through the preaching of the gospel about Jesus Christ. The Judaizers stand in contrast to people like Timothy and Epaphroditus that we studied last week, who were genuine workers in the Lord. He calls them men who mutilate the flesh. Mutilate the flesh. Paul ends his triad of castigations with a rich pun in reference to the Judaizers. They were those who mutilate the flesh. In Greek, this is a play on words. The Judaizers are not the circumcision as they thought they were, but indeed they were mutilation. Seventh day of a Jewish boy's life, which was considered their eighth day, they would undergo the rite of circumcision, which would place them into the Mosaic family on a formal basis. And they trusted in that as a rite of passage to spiritual favor with God at the expense of being born again, trusting in their religious rite rather than in having a heart of flesh. So though they were physically circumcised, their heart remained uncircumcised and hardened before the Lord. So Paul, with this play on words, actually calls them mutilators of the flesh because they stood opposed to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, Paul lists the facts about his life that more importantly and amply qualified him for a place with the covenant people of God, at least according to the Judaizer standards. He says here, next, if you'll go down with me to verse 4, he continues on, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to be put in the flesh and confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day. He was, as we've already discussed. Paul proudly proclaims that unlike proselytes to Judaism, which some of his detractors may have been, or the descendants of Ishmael, he was circumcised on the eighth day in strict accordance to the letter of the law, according to Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. The implication is that he grew up and was educated until he left for Jerusalem in obedience to his Israelite family. He says here that he was of the people of Israel. This was the fifth thing that he thought religiously qualified him for. to have favor with God. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel. He was from the people of Israel, meaning that he had a natural right, if anyone did, to all the blessings and privileges promised to every Israelite. One author, theologian named Hawthorne, suggests that the name Israel was of such continuing significance that apparently Hellenistic Jews used it prominently in their propaganda efforts to get what they needed to have in their day. Paul was not a convert to Israelite religion, but he was born a Jew and was thus, in the thinking of his opponents, an automatic member of the covenant community. It goes on to say here in the verse, the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin in verse 5. These words come off Paul's pen with a note of pride, as Benjamin held primacy of place among the tribes of Israel. Several facts contribute to the idea that the tribe of Benjamin was highly honored. Benjamin was the only son born in the promised land. Israel's first king, by the way, Paul's namesake, Israel's first king was Saul. Paul was named after him because his name before his conversion was Saul. Israel's first king came from the tribe of Benjamin. Jerusalem was within the borders allocated to Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to the house of David after the breakup of the kingdom in 931 B.C., according to 1 Kings 12:21. And the tribe of Benjamin held the post of honor in the Israelite army. He says, not only was I of the circumcision, born of an Israelite family, I was of the tribe. I was of the elite tribe of Israel. And he says here that I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning that he was a pure Jew. His father was a genuine Jew, and his father before him, and etc. If there ever was a Jew who rightly inherited the promise of his forefathers, it was the Apostle Paul. Thus the statement, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, summarizes what he meant by making reference to his circumcision on the eighth day, his lineage in Israel, and the fact that he was a Benjamite. The point is, Paul was most certainly, even by strictest of standards, a Jew of all Jews. He goes on to say that he lived and obeyed the law like a Pharisee would. Paul was the son of a Pharisee, Acts chapter 23 and verse 6 tells us. He studied under the well-known rabbi Gamaliel, Acts chapter 5 verse 34 says, and chapter 22 and verse 3. The Pharisees were one of several Jewish sects which developed in the intertestamental period, sometime around the middle of the 2nd century B.C. It has been argued that their name means separated ones, due largely to the fact that they had resisted the inroads of Greek culture or Hellenism at that time in their synagogues and religion. At the time of Paul, they were regarded as the strictest of religious sects, and devoted themselves to the oral tradition developed around the law in an attempt to prevent any violation of its standards. While the term Pharisee is often used in a derogatory fashion today, as we would use it, the Pharisees had more in common with Jesus theologically than any of the other contemporary religious sects of Paul's day. They wore it as a badge of honor, that title. Nonetheless, their focus was on externals. To the complete neglect of love and mercy, and it earned them a scathing rebuke from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23. It is this external focus that Paul is here referring to when he says that according to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was proud of his commitment to the law of God as evidenced in his outward demonstrations that all could see. He goes on. Paul signaled his great zeal for God. His great zeal. But he says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2 that that was a zeal without knowledge. He called it zeal because he was a persecutor of the church, having people thrown into prison and having given approval for their executions, as we saw in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. His zeal in persecuting the church had become very well known. Ananias was afraid to go see Paul. We know that, don't we? Because he knew of Paul's reputation. Many of the people throughout Damascus had heard of Paul's brutality and were astonished when they learned that he had come to faith. Acts chapter 9 and verse 21 tells us. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul's own testimony is that he was involved intensely in persecuting the church. Folks, he persecuted the whole church, not just a church in a location. He was known in that day for persecuting every soul in every church that was in existence. And he was the one that authorized in Acts chapter 7 the stoning of Stephen. As he stood by in the peanut gallery holding the garments and watched. The 10th characteristic or aspect of Paul's religious life is this. According to righteousness stipulated in the law, I was completely blameless. By now, folks, do you get a thread of arrogance about this man's former life? What Paul means here is that by a standard of external law keeping, he was without fault. He had invested enormous amounts of energy in keeping the details of the law and was, in the eyes of the Jewish colleagues, without fault. It was not until he was on the road to Damascus and that Damascus experience that he came to realize the bankruptcy of such blind religious dedication. Never in his wildest dreams did he regard his efforts or his works as dung, rubbish, waste. Not until he met Christ. Then he understood the truth of it all. And how many of us this morning can say the same thing? This is quite a polished list, isn't it? What we've read through briefly, Paul had lived a lifetime. But you say, Pastor Tim, I wasn't like that. Can I submit to you this morning that before you came to Christ, you may not have been a religious zealot, but you were still an enemy of God because you lived in complete and total self-dependence. And in your own sense, you were your own religious leader. J.I. Packer says regarding this text, most who read these pages, I suspect, will not be greatly tempted to boast about their Jewish ancestry and ancient rites of race and religious heritage. But, he says, we may be tempted to brag about still less important things. Our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our families, our political or business success, our denominational alignments, or even about which version of the Bible we use. Be careful of people like that, he warns. They tend to regard everyone who is outside their little group as somehow inferior. Somewhere along the way, they inadvertently, or even intentionally, or maliciously, imagine that faith in Christ Jesus and delight in Him is a little less important than their personal accomplishments. Instead, look around you for those who have confidence in Christ. Those who constantly boast in Jesus Christ. Whose constant delight is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of their worship, the center of their gratitude, the center of their love, the center of their hope. Emulate those whose constant confidence and boast is in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. That's what happened to Paul at his conversion. Put it all aside. We haven't done one thing to merit God's favor. But God is faithful, who offered to us the gifts of repentance and faith. And I say that when we're born again, we know joy. Because joy is Christ-dependence, not self-dependence. And when we're born again, that joy, the reality of that joy is our safeguard against religious self-dependence. So if you're waxing cold in your Christian walk and your joy is quickly fleeting away, beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of those who have mutilated the flesh. It's interesting that God's people can still be tempted by legalists. God's people can still be tempted by those who fight for what they call noble causes. God's people are still torn apart by people who live for the externals. People that live by a certain dress code. People that only follow a certain version of the Bible. People that are only from a certain denomination. All those things we listed and much, much more. If we're losing our joy in the remembrance of what it was like to be born again and live in the realities of who Christ is, we can fall prey to false teachers. Peter said it in 2 Peter chapter 2, didn't he? Verses 1 through 3. There are many who are led away by false teachers. So remember who you are in Christ. Remember the joy that that brought to your heart. Hey, listen, I was saved when I was 8 years old. And I can tell you exactly where. I can't tell you the day or the minute. And I didn't have anyone sign my Bible. All I can tell you was right down here at the traffic light in our old family station wagon on 306 after a Sunday morning service. And that's exactly where I was born again. And no one can tell me I wasn't. Well, I guess you probably could, but I wouldn't. Whatever. As an 8-year-old kid, I knew that I was self-dependent. Could use that term, but I knew. I knew that it was my sin that separated me from God. And when I trusted my life to Christ, that moment in that car, oh my goodness, if I could shout, if I could sing, I would do it. And from the back seat of that car, Dad, Mom, I just got saved. I thought you were saved when you were 5. I wasn't. I just got saved. Cool. That's good. You just have to tell someone when you're saved, don't you? Was that your experience? You just had to tell. Remember that joy? Remember that rejoicing? That same rejoicing in reality protects us from slipping back into those that say, keep your Jesus, but remember our group too. Keep your Jesus and remember our agenda too. No, it's Jesus. It's Jesus and Him alone. Let's go back to verse 3. Secondly, your true joy in Christ compels you to right activity. Verse 3. And I want you to notice something, I think, on purpose here of the Holy Spirit of God. There were 10 different aspects of religious activity that Paul was known for. That's a long laundry list, isn't it? Now I want you to know and see the simplicity of what true faith in Christ is. Because there is something long, drawn out, and laborious about a religious life. But there's true freedom and joy with life in Christ. I had a high school basketball coach, and our junior and senior year, we were able to make it to a number of championship games and tournaments. Our coach could see our nerves and our anticipation of the game. You know, before a big game, our locker room would always get very, very quiet. And everyone was in his own little space, you know, getting dressed, lacing up their shoes, stretching out, going through the plays in our heads, offensively, defensively, and all out-of-bounds plays, sideline plays. That's the way I was. I fell asleep thinking about those plays. I woke up thinking about those plays. I got ready for games thinking about those plays. And we would all huddle in the locker room, gather together, put our hands in the middle, and our coach would always say these words, "You know what got you here. Settle down and keep doing what you know you ought to do." We get into that big game and the game would get tight and you have to call a timeout. He would say the same thing every time. Settle down. Settle down. You know what got you here. Keep doing what you know what you ought to do. In a certain sense, I wonder if the Apostle Paul isn't telling unsettled Philippian believers who have started to have their joy sapped from religious externalists, settle down. Remember what got you here. Let's go back. Let's let your joy safeguard you. Because this is who you are. This is who you are. Let's look together at verse 3. "For we are the true circumcision, not the mutilators of the flesh." We are the true circumcision. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, you can read on your own time. There the Apostle Paul refers to circumcisions in ways akin to regeneration and new birth. Thus the Christian in his real circumcision, because he or she is permanently made part of the redeemed covenant community by the circumcision done not with human hands, but by Christ Himself. We have the true sign of being allied with a covenant community, namely the person of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us when we're born again. Paul says, number one, remember your genuine faith. Remember your genuine faith. Number two, he says, remember upward living. Remember upward living. For we are the true circumcision, number two, who worship in the Spirit of God. Who worship in the Spirit of God. The church is the real circumcision because its members worship by the Spirit of God, not according to some external rite or ritual. We have the reality itself, not some rite that was intended to point to the reality until it arrived. The Judaizers were living in the past, not in the present manifestation of the grace of God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Paul emphatically states in two other letters that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance in the future. And one godly man said this in his writing in Philippians. And when God indwells us, He makes us automatically worshipers. This is upward living. His Spirit takes our part before His own throne and helps us with our weaknesses, empowering acceptable worship and prayer. Worshiping by the Spirit of God frees us from bondage and of any one place. All of life becomes worship to the Spirit-indwelt Christian. Upward living. Upward living. Religious people will live for God in the presence of God's company. And they will leave this place and not worship the rest of the week. Remember your genuine faith. That brings joy. Remember upward living and who enabled you to worship. That's the Holy Spirit of God. And remember, we have an outward boasting. Number three, we have an outward boasting. It says here very, very clearly, "And glory in Christ Jesus." And glory in Christ Jesus. We exalt in Christ Jesus. and definitely not in any works of the flesh or supposed obedience to the law of Moses or any other rules per se. We do not rely on our own abilities to please God. We know that Christ has paid our debt and that by the life-giving Spirit in us, we can please God. Thus, we are proud of the atoning work of Christ, even though it testifies to our own bankruptcy. In the end, we are the family of God because of Christ and His work, not because of any work or effort on our part. You know, folks, if there's any person in this auditorium that could spout off a religious history, it could be me. I grew up in a pastor's home. Both my parents' parents were Christians. As far as we know, my great-grandparents and my great-great-grandparents were all Christians. I went to Christian school from kindergarten all the way through the 12th grade. I went to a Christian college, undergraduate and seminary and graduate degree and postgraduate degree in seminary. Never even came close to being immoral with a girl. Never struggled with wicked kinds of music. To this day, I haven't had one drop of alcohol to my tongue. I've never had one cigarette to my lips. Never struggled with pornography. But without Christ, I'm as bankrupt as anyone else. Paul says here, we do have an outward boasting. And that boasting is Christ. We have an inward rest. A genuine faith, an upward living, an outward boasting, and an inward rest. He says here, as we conclude, he put no confidence in the flesh. His glory was in Christ, and he put no confidence in the flesh, verse 3 say. We do not rely on human credentials. In Greek, this expression is literally put no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in anything outside of Christ. That's simple. That's simple. So, oh, how our hearts hurt. Oh, how our hearts long to see good people in our community. Good people in our community who are religiously self-dependent come to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. By the way, can I just remind you of something? Those are pretty harsh terms Paul used in verse number 2, weren't they, to describe the Judaizers. Can I remind you, he only used those terms with people who knew better? God's people, the Jews, knew what it meant to have a regenerated heart through Christ alone. The Old Testament term for that was having a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, or to have a circumcised heart. They knew what it meant to be born again. They knew better. The only time that Jesus was harsh with anyone is when he was harsh with religious leaders. Don't you be harsh with anyone in this community, period. In love, we reach out to them. And we remember by just this testimony alone that it is the giving of our testimony, the before and after, that God can use as we minister to folks around us. And testimonies are powerful tools, aren't they? This is what I used to be. This is what I am now, and it's all because of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 through 9, by way of conclusion. When I first read verse 1, finally, brethren, some of you probably thought I was on my conclusion already. Finally, brethren, is just a segue that Paul uses here to greater truth, but I'll be brief here. Verse 7 demonstrates to us, I really believe, a chorus. Verses 7 through 9, that's what it is. It's almost like a refrain or a chorus. Resounding great truth of what the Apostle Paul already described that he is in verse number 3. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. That's contrast. Everything I had before, including possibly family, friends, wealth, all those things, for Paul that's what it meant. I could not say yes to them and no to Christ. It's yes to Christ, and I hope they come with me. Contrast. I consider these things loss. And he says here, whatever. Whatever things were gained to me, they pale in comparison to who I am in Christ. And now I regard all things as loss. Verse 8. Verse 7 is contrast. Verse 8 is perspective. What's the perspective of this joy that safeguards us? More than that, I count all things to be loss in view. There's the perspective. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. As far as I understand from studying, this is the only time Paul uses this particular wording for his Savior. Christ Jesus, my Messiah, who is my Lord. And I believe he's probably reflecting back to chapter 2, where at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God, Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. I glory in this perspective. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The temptations will come often and sometimes furious, new believers, for you to go back to what got you security before you were saved. Be careful. Be careful. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ. Cling to Him. Cling to those around you who can help you and disciple you and protect you and give you perspective. Paul uses a term here, quite frankly, and I mean this with all reverence in my heart. He uses a term here that in this culture would only have been considered a swear word. The word rubbish, he pulls out of this culture into inspired text of Scripture to show you what he thought of all that he depended on. In his former perspective, it was nothing. It got me nowhere. It gave me temporary joy, but it gave me no eternal life, no satisfaction in Christ. Verse 9. Dependence. Verse 9 is dependence. And may I be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Isn't that beautiful? Literally, it reads this: the righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Christ. So just when you thought we could be self-dependent one more time, he says, no, complete dependence on God. And in the Greek grammar, it literally says that. This is a righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Christ to you. It is Christ who offered Himself on the altar of the cross for your sin. When you trust Christ, it is the faithfulness of God who keeps you by His grace and offers you the help to live in a holy fashion. It is all grace, one author says, because of Christ's faithful work. Paul was saying that Christ saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Righteousness is brought about by Christ's faithfulness, but is appropriated by human faith. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. Your response to faith. Christ has done it all. Now He's ready for you to respond. Will you believe? Will you set aside that which you've depended on for years? And will you trust in Him and Him alone? I'll give this paragraph from a godly man who wrote years ago in relationship to this text. He concludes in his pages in his commentary, "We must beware of false circumcision in whatever form it may come to us. In newly packaged legalisms, in glittering give and get promises of the prosperity gospel, or in the self-help formulas that flood the media. But beyond vigilance, there is the safety of joy in the Lord. To be so full of joy that no other offers appeal to us. To have tasted what is good so deeply that we have no taste for the allurements of the tempter. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray together.